Psalms 98, the verses 1 through 9. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant songs with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity.
Having heard the voice of God, let's respond to him by speaking to him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege it is to gather in your name here in Canberra and to hear your voice as your scriptures are read and taught. And we pray now, Father, that you might so cut us to the heart with your word, that our lives indeed might be transformed into the likeness of Jesus from one degree of glory to another. And we pray this for his sake. Amen. It's almost impossible to stop Christians from singing, is it not? When we go to Christian camps or Christian conferences like this, we sing. But even if you go on missions like beach missions with Scripture Union, we sing. We sing when we set up tents. We sing when we're washing up. Why, we sing when we're hammering in pegs, in pain when the peg is going through our toe. We sing all the time. Now, it's a far cry from Paul and Silas singing in jail, although the thought of putting up tents sometimes feels like we're being in jail. But we're still singing, aren't we? We Christian people, wherever we go in the world, we sing joyfully. Why? Because singing is a vehicle of joy. And as such, singing is one of those unique features of Christian gatherings. And for Christians, we have plenty to rejoice about. But it's not unique, singing itself, isn't there? What else do people sing about? Well, sporting crowds sing. My son and I took a soccer ball to our local hockey field. Don't ask me why it's a hockey field, but we were there. And we were kicking the ball around, and then when we came off the field, a car pulled up into the car park, and then they saw that the soccer ball we had was designed by Sydney FC, that soccer club, if you know of that soccer club, right? And then immediately the father came out, and he looked at us and said, "Hey, Sydney FC," and he got his boys out and said, "Sydney FC, Sydney FC," and I kind of think, it's a soccer ball, for goodness sake, right? And you just started bloating out in song because that's what you do when you go to Sydney FC. I actually saw a soccer game. It was far more entertaining looking at the crowds than at the soccer. And party crowds, they sing joyfully in pubs as well. You may well be singing in the shower, perhaps, even if it's out of key. But you sing, don't you? We sing for all sorts of occasions. And please note, what you sing about does matter. You might think, oh, it's just impervious. But in the end, the words that you sing start to infiltrate your system and you start to believe those words, which is why it's very important what you sing in the end. Even what you listen to on radio, I put to you. There's a guy in the 4th century named Arius. Here's something to remember if you don't know anything about church history. Arius was a heretic. He believed wrong things about Jesus. In fact, he believed that Jesus was not God. And do you know how he spread his heresies? Through song. He made pub jingles so that that's what they sang in pubs. I don't know exactly what they sang in pubs. You know, Jesus isn't God, Jesus isn't God. I don't know what they sang. But they sang songs that were heretical. It infiltrates your theology, what you sing. So it's very important what words that we sing. So what are we to sing joyfully about as God's people? Come back to Psalm 98. Psalm 98. I hope you've got your Bibles open to Psalm 98. Verse 1. Look what it actually says there. It says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him." Sing to the Lord a new song. But what is that song about? Why, it's about salvation. It's not a reference to style, you know, new song. It's not the ancient equivalent of Christian rock music. But it's a reference to content. It's about salvation. In fact, I put to you the phrase new song occurs 9 times in the Bible, 7 times in the Old Testament, 2 times in the New Testament. And I want to suggest to you that when you look at the wider context, every time you see that phrase new song, it always refers to salvation. It always refers to God saving his people. So for instance, if you've got your Bible open, just flick back one page, or it might be on the same page, in Psalm 96, Psalm 96, have a look at verse 1. It says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day." And that is the case, I put to you, within the wider context. It might not be in the immediate verses around it, but when you look at the wider context, you see it's all got to do with salvation. There are 2 other references in the New Testament, which I want to draw to your attention. If you're a fast Bible flipper, flip there. If you're not, just listen carefully, but it is the last book of the Bible. You might as well flip it open. So Revelation chapter 5. We're at a training conference, and we need to learn how to use our Bible. So go to but keep your finger in Psalm 98. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. We read these words, "And they sang a new song." What's the new song about? "Saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." What's that about? Salvation. It's all about God saving his people, how he ransomed them. Likewise, Revelation chapter 14. Go to chapter 14, Revelation 14, verse 3. "And they sang," or this is singing, "a new song." Who are the ones who are singing in Revelation 14 verse 3? It's the 144,000, which is not a literal number of people, but a symbolic number of all the redeemed people of the earth. The people in Revelation 5, well, in my view, were not people, but angelic beings who were singing of the salvation. But here, they are the redeemed people of God. So look at it again in verse 3 of chapter 14. It says, "And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the 4 living creatures and before the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth." Again, the context is salvation, but what's the point that's going on here? Please note that only the 144,000, the symbolic number of all the redeemed of the earth, can sing this new song. Although the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders, who are angelic beings in Revelation chapter 5, in my view, although they can sing a new song in chapter 5, they can't sing the particular new song in chapter 14. Why is that? It's as if there is a new song that only God's people can sing. Why? Unlike the angelic beings. Could it be because there's a real sense in which only the saved people of God, the redeemed people of God, can sing of their own salvation in an experiential way that the rest of creation can't? You see, it makes sense for we who are the people of God to especially sing of our own salvation, to especially sing of the fact that we have been rescued out of hell, transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And we can't help but burst forth into praise to our God and to one another for what he has done to save us, for what he has done that reveals something of his character in saving us. Indeed, when you come back to Psalm 98, please look at Psalm 98 now, verse 2, look what he goes on to say. In terms of his salvation, verse 2 of Psalm 98, the Lord has made known his salvation, and in so doing, he has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. You see what he's saying? When Israel sang of God saving his people, why, his people couldn't help but sing of his righteousness, his right standard as creator and judge. They couldn't help but sing of his faithfulness, his undying commitment to his promises. They couldn't help but sing of his steadfast love, of his tender-hearted love towards the people that he has saved. They couldn't help but sing of his character, in other words. When Israel reflected on what God had done, they couldn't help but reflect on the godness of his character. And it took their breath away in song. In song. And throughout their sordid history, do you remember when Israel did sing? Now, that's not a rhetorical question. I want you to turn to the person next to you. You've got exactly 30 seconds. I'm going to time you, and you share with each other what you remember of when did the people of Israel sing in the Old Testament. Ready? Go. 30 seconds now. Okay, that's 30 seconds. AFES, we keep to time, don't we? In fact, I'd love us to become Japanese because Japanese people are already there 2 minutes before anything starts. So we're all going to be Japanese this week, okay? 2 minutes before everything. 30 seconds, done. Now, I'm willing to hear anybody from this side just shout out, when did Israel sing? After the Exodus? That's right. That's the Pharaoh, Pharaoh, ooh, baby, let my people go song. Yeah. That's exactly right. And what was that context? They were rescued out of Egypt into the desert. Salvation. When else did Israel sing? Anybody over this side? The exile. Yes, they sang. Again, it's rescue, isn't it? Out of exile. You see, you sing when there's times of salvation, when there's times of rescue. Let me tell you some of the other points. So we got the Pharaoh, Pharaoh song. That was from Exodus 15. They sang after their 40 years in the wilderness in Deuteronomy 32. You know, Deborah and Barak. Deborah was the judge. Barak was her general. Right? They sang after Israel defeated the Canaanites in Judges chapter 5. Again, a context of salvation. King David sang, you might recall. He danced as well. When did he sing? When he was delivered from the hand of all his enemies in 2 Samuel chapter 22. You just look at all the pattern of singing, and it's all got to do with rescue, salvation from their enemies. But there was a time when they didn't sing. In fact, they refused to sing. Do you know when that was? Yes, when they were in captivity. It's contained in a psalm in Psalm 137. Go to Psalm 137 for a moment. Psalm 137. It says, we're coming back to Psalm 98, but Psalm 137, it says, by the waters of Babylon. You see, they're captured. They're in exile in Babylon. There we sat down and we didn't sing. We wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, that's trees, there we hung up our lyres, we hung up our instruments, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of those songs of Zion. But verse 4, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill, let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Do you see what he's saying? When they're captive, when they're not rescued, we're going to hang up our instruments. In fact, may the tongue stick to the roof of my mouth so that I can't sing. Because I don't sing when I'm oppressed. I don't sing when I'm under judgment. No, I sing when I'm rescued. I sing when I'm saved. The irony is that there's a group called Boney M who put this to song. Can you hear the irony of that? But Israel, of course, did have cause to sing of their salvation over and over again. For by his steadfast love, God did stick by his people. Over and over again, he rescued his people and rescued his people and rescued his people. So therefore, they sang and they sang and they sang. But if Israel has cause to sing, how much more? How much more can you and I sing of our salvation? I mean, just reflect for a moment on what God has shown us in his mercy towards us, in his righteousness towards us, in his steadfast love towards us. We who were sinners, we who suppressed the knowledge of God, we who were happier to worship created things rather than the God who made us, people who were corrupt in so many ways in our relationships and selfish to the core. Why, we are the ones that God declared right with him freely by the blood of Jesus, gave us peace with God, settled all the outstanding debt that we owed him, settled all the outstanding conflict so that we might rest in his love, his steadfast love. And not only that, he secured our future, gave us a genuine hope, not a wishful thinking hope, but a hope that sticks so that we need not fear his wrath anymore. And we have a guaranteed future in his presence now. Not in the future, now. We know we're going to heaven now if we're saved by the blood of Jesus. And even when we were his enemies, he reconciled us, he united us to his own perfect, precious, sinless Son, so that we could share in all the benefits of his death and resurrection. And he poured out his Spirit into our hearts so that we could just roll that word around in our mouth, Abba, Father, and know God as our Father as no other human being can know God outside of Jesus Christ. And so when we go through those times when we are overwhelmed with sorrow and just cannot find the words to express our grieving hearts, why, his Spirit can take our mangled words and articulate them to himself so that he can answer our prayers. Do you get it? And those of us who have had the opportunity of reading Romans recently might just know that what I've done is skate superficially from Romans 1 through to Romans 8. And when we get to Romans 12, what does he actually say? In view of God's mercies, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. What mercies? The mercies of chapters 1 to 11. What have we done? We've just meditated on the salvation of God. Here is God's righteousness towards us in Jesus, declaring us right with Him. Here is God's faithfulness towards us. Here is God's tender-hearted love towards us. In Jesus. And it ought to take our breath away. It ought to intellectually and emotionally stagger us. Does it? Does it really stagger you? Stagger you that you just can't help but sing about our salvation? Because it ought to make us sing with joy and gratitude as God's gathered children. It's just so right and appropriate for God's people to sing of our own salvation because we are His saved people. But sometimes our singing is kind of out of sync with our life, isn't it? I mean, you sing that song, you know, oh, God is great and God is wonderful. You know, God is great, yeah, He's cool, He's wonderful. You know, for goodness sake, we've been saved. Sometimes when we sing, I wonder whether it's a bit like a Coke machine. Someone described it this way. Do you know how you put money in a Coke machine and then there's a bit of limbo before the thing actually grabs the Coke and then puts it down to the bottom where you actually get it? It's a bit of limbo, and sometimes it's such a limbo that you kind of have to bang on the machine before the Coke comes out. Well, sometimes it's as if the gospel's got in, but it's kind of in limbo. It's not kind of expressing the fruit in our lives. But this glorious gospel is the gospel that we are so especially to understand and enjoy, revel in, bathe in, because we are especially the ones who can sing of God's righteousness, God's faithfulness, God's steadfast love towards us in Jesus. And that's what makes our corporate singing so unique. But here's the twist in Psalm 98. Come back to Psalm 98, verse 4. It says, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth." Note, "Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord." Isn't it great to have some horns on stage? Hey, I love horns. I love strings as well. I love all sorts of instruments. I won't go on with that. I love, but I hate The Bachelor, but that's another story. For the psalmist is saying here, note, singing is not to be unique to God's people, even though it is. Why? Because he's calling on all the earth. He's calling on all the peoples of the earth. He's inviting all the peoples of the earth to break forth in joyous song about God saving his people. What's that? Here is the psalmist's way of speaking about extraordinary mission. What's that mission? It involves, amongst a myriad of things, it involves evangelism. That's what that is. That is, he's calling on everyone, not just Israel, but even Egypt and Assyria and Babylon, to sing praises regarding Yahweh. And this side of Jesus, I take it that he's calling on the atheists, the materialists, the Muslims, the Hindus, the Buddhists, the everybody outside of Christians. People from every tribe and language and people and nation are called upon to join in our singing about God saving his people. And they're to do so exuberantly with instruments. The neighbors of Israel were to use the lyre, that's a type of harp, and trumpets and horns for these occasions. It's a fun exercise to trace through with cross-references how these instruments are used. Fascinating. I did this with trumpets some time ago, and the trumpet, for example, appears to be used every time the people of God are summoned to take note of something significant, both in the Old Testament and in the book of Revelation. There's a lot of trumpets in the book of Revelation. And there are significant instruments that accompany the significance of the singing of the people of all the earth. That's an extraordinary mission. But it's not just all the people of the earth who are to sing, but all of creation are to sing. See there, verse 7? Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together. That's incredible. The seas are to roar. Have you heard the seas roar? Well, you've got to go near the sea to hear it, by the way. But have you heard it kind of roar? But it's not just the seas that are to roar, but everything in the seas. The whales are to roar. Ever heard a whale roar before? Moby Dick is coming out in a movie, I understand. Go and look for the movie. They kind of roar, don't they? It's everything inside the whales as well. The fish inside the whales are to roar. The seaweed are to roar. The algae are to make noise. The sharks, the jellyfish, everything. The whole of creation. And the rivers are to lead the applause. And the hills are to become a mighty choir of joyful praise to Yahweh. There isn't to be one quiet corner, not one unmoved creature, not one silent mouth. Everything and everyone is to sing together in praise to God. Isn't that credible? And not only is the seemingly unique singing of God's people to be shared by all the earth and all who live in it, but what they are to sing about is God's steadfast love to Israel, to the people of God. He's inviting them to sing our song. See, can you see that this is an extraordinary mission that we're engaged in, you see, as God's people? We are calling upon them to sing our song so that it becomes their song, so that they too can be saved people by hearing this message of Jesus, so that their song becomes our song, so that ultimately they can sing together with us of their salvation in Jesus. That's evangelism. But wait for it. There's another twist in verse 8. Look at it again. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy. That's all happy, happy. But then we go on to say, before the Lord, because, verse 9, he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Did you hear that? The reason that all of creation are to sing so exuberantly is not only to express their joy in God's steadfast love to Israel and their salvation, but it's also to express their joy in God's righteous judgment to come. Let me say that again. They are also to express their joy in God's righteous judgment to come. All creation will joyfully sing because God will not only save, but also because he will judge rightly. And the psalm stops there. And no explanation, no apology, just a full stop. I wonder how much God's coming judgment actually makes you feel like singing. In fact, here's a test. Can you think of any songs that speak of God's judgment? Can you? Yeah, there's a handful out there. The first song that comes to my mind is Colin Buchanan's song, Hooly Dooly Wop Bam Boom, Jesus Christ is Coming Soon. That's a judgment song. Lo, he comes, the clouds descending. There are not a lot of them, are there? But I wonder how much we rejoice, let alone sing of God's judgment to come. I wonder whether our brothers and sisters in Paris and Beirut and Mali and Syria and Iraq who have lost loved ones to ISIS through senseless murder might rejoice a little more in God's coming judgment. I mean, here is a place where the coalition and Russia seem unable to protect the thousands of refugees, let alone themselves, from the militants who are raping and decapitating and murdering at will. And all the attention is there in terms of terrorism, but somehow we seem to miss the massive blip that should be on the radar in terms of what's happening in North Korea. Do you know that North Korea is the number one nation in terms of persecution of Christians? Yet all the attention's out in the Middle East. I've got a dear friend who goes in and out of North Korea for various reasons. He's been there twice. In fact, he's providing a possible opportunity for me to go sometime. He's a Christian doctor. He's gone in with a team. And he just described one particular situation where there was an elderly lady who came in, and they normally come with minders, you know, security guards basically, who don't let them tell people about Jesus, even though they know they're all Christians. But somehow the minder was facing away, and this elderly lady came in, and then she looked at the doctors, and then she just started crying, and she said, "You are the first kind people I have met." In retrospect, my friend thinks that that was code for Christian. And if you are discovered to be a Christian in North Korea, they don't want you to spread that. And so they take away three generations. So they took away her father, her brother, her son to a concentration camp. I wonder how much she's going to rejoice in the coming judgment. Small wonder that when we meet the martyrs in the book of Revelation, in chapter 6, they're crying out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Did you know that the word hallelujah occurs only 4 times in the New Testament? Did you know that? I'm guessing that if I actually asked you in the context, you probably would have guessed it was a small number. But if I hadn't given a talk like this, I wonder whether you would have thought it was in the 20s or 30s or even hundreds. But there's only 4 in the New Testament. Did you know that? All of them are in one chapter in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Don't look it up now, just trust me. Don't trust me. Check it out later. All I'm saying is checking out later. Always trust the Bible before the speaker, won't you? They're all in chapter 19, and 3 of the 4 times they sing hallelujah, it's all got to do with God's judgment. How many times do we sing hallelujah in our songs? I bet you when we do, it's more than 4 times in one song. And I bet you, not that I'm a betting man, because that's not a right thing to do for a godly person, but I'm willing to bet that hallelujah is in the context of salvation rather than judgment in our songs. For God to not judge the world would show that he didn't care. To see injustice and not to be moved into action is to express a cold indifference rather than love. It is because God does love that he will judge. It is because God gives a damn that he will damn. It is a terrific thing that God will judge the world, and what makes God's judgment so good to sing about is that it's God's judgment. For only God is knowledgeable and wise enough to get it right. Only God is powerful enough to enforce it, unlike the United Nations. Only God can judge with absolute equity, unlike the corruption that passes for judgment in our world. Only God's going to get it right. And God has shown his righteous judgments already, hasn't he? In the flood, in the exodus, in the exile, in handing people over to their sinful desires, and supremely in the coming of Jesus when he bore upon himself the righteous ocean of his Father's wrath instead of you and me. And because of this, we know more about the judge, because God the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son, who has risen from the dead, and Jesus knows human life from the inside. He knows what it's like to suffer injustice. Jesus knows what it's like to yet respond in steadfast love. So while he's on the cross, what does he cry out? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's our judge. when he does come to judge, he will get it right. And we will rejoice. And because of this, we know more about the judge, and therefore we know about our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it marvelous to know that judgment is in his hands? Isn't it? Dear brothers and sisters, part of our extraordinary mission, part of it involves singing to the Lord a new song by prayerfully declaring to all the world the news of God's salvation and judgment. And over the course of these 4 nights, Andrew Heard, our keynote speaker, will unpack what this extraordinary mission will look like in the supernatural realm, which includes this evangelism. For as we sing this new song of the gospel in these last days to all the world, our wrestle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, what will that mean for you and me? Well, I hope you're looking forward to finding out what God says in his word through his servant Andrew over the course of these 4 nights. What I do know is that our major offensive weapon in this spiritual war is the word of God. And so we will together in this conference learn how to prayerfully read the Word of God, obey the Word of God, teach the Word of God in our strand groups. We'll hear more about what it means to be praying and how to live a godly life and what mission involves in our seminars in the mornings. We'll learn how to sing the new song of salvation throughout the world in terms of what missionary activity might look like in terms of our electives tomorrow afternoon. You see, our aim for this conference, as you heard over and again, is to be radically transformed by the new song of the gospel, this news of salvation and judgment, this momentous news, transformed by this news into disciples of Jesus and disciple makers of the nations for his glory. Do you remember the Bali Nine? Do you remember Andrew Chan? What did he do when he faced his executioners? What did he do? He sang in the face of death. He sang. He led the people in song of what? Of God's amazing grace. Of Jesus dying the death that we deserve and rising that we might have life again. Is there better news than that? Better news to grip us? Better news to transform us? Better news to tell the world? Andrew Chan knew that. That's why he sang. Oh, we may not face executioners on death row like Andrew, but we may face them in the context of extraordinary mission one way or another. But whatever the case, as long as we have breath in our lungs, let's long to sing of God's salvation. Let's long to sing about God's judgment in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our vision for the AFES is to proclaim Jesus at university to present every person in the world mature in Christ. Of course, we can't reach every person with this number, but we'll play our part longing for every person. So, dear brothers and sisters, let's long to have many more join us as his redeemed people to sing such songs from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray to him now. We thank you, dear Father, that you have sent your dear Son to live and die the death that we deserve and rise to be the judge of all the earth. And thank you that he will return. And in these last days in which you have given us an extraordinary mission, we pray that we might sing your song. And that many others might join us throughout the world for your glory. And we pray this in the strong name of Jesus.